Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, starting into the body of the epistle today, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, Paul begins this letter of 1 Corinthians in his usual fashion, and that's with thanksgiving. I thank my God always concerning you. Very normal Pauline introduction. In fact, it was interesting for me this week to consider what Paul was normally thankful for when he wrote to his churches. As a shepherd, as a preacher, as a church planter, what was the Apostle Paul enthusiastic about? What was he most thankful for when he looked at a church? When he, from a distance, looked at a church, what was he excited about? Most of Paul's letters begin with a genuine, heartfelt word of thanks to the church or the individual person to whom he is writing. The letters of 2 Corinthians and Galatians, because of their tense subjects, are the only exceptions. But as I examined Paul's other epistles this week, I noticed that there were some patterns to Paul's thanks. Not once did Paul thank God for the numerical growth of the congregation, although I'm sure the churches that he wrote to were growing. Not once did he express thanks for the building that they met in, although he often greeted the family that owned the home where the church met. Not once did Paul mention their budget or their new pulpit or their music equipment, their hymnals, or their PowerPoint projector. What Paul did consistently, repeatedly, and continually mention was three things. He consistently thanked God for his church's faith, for their love, and for their work. For their faith in Christ, for their love for one another, and for their work for the cause of the gospel and in the church. Let me show you an example of this. Keep your finger here, but turn over to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Turn to the Thessalonian epistles, and you'll see there typified the thanksgiving that Paul normally gave regarding his churches. Start actually in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul gives his usual grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3 he says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. What was Paul thankful for when he wrote it to a church? Well, he was thankful for their growing faith and for their increasing love. Their numbers, their budgets, their buildings, all of that, inconsequential. Faith and love, that's what Paul was excited about. In 1 Thessalonians, he adds another component to that. You see again the faith and love, but he adds the component of work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, the work produced by faith, your labor produced by love, and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. The Apostle Paul did cartwheels when his churches were filled with faith, when they were dipped in a love for one another, and then they were drenched with sweat for the cause of the gospel. That was standard for Paul's letters. You might throw some hope, steadfast hope in there as well. That was standard for all of Paul's letters. Romans 1, I thank my God because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Ephesians 1, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Philippians 1, I thank my God in view of your participation, their joint co-labor with Paul, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day all the way till now, Paul writes. Paul loved churches that were filled with faith, dipped in love, and working hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've highlighted that for us because Paul's opening word of thanks to God for the Corinthians, his opening words here are noticeably different. They are noticeably, markedly different than his normal pattern. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he breaks the pattern, and of course I would ask why. He does not speak of their faith. He does not speak of their love. He does not speak of their work. And I think there's a reason. As John Calvin said, he did not give them praise to which they were not entitled. Paul can't praise the Corinthians' love because they apparently had very little. Their love feast, according to chapter 11, their communion love feast was anything but loving. The great instruction of chapter 13, the great love chapter, is the result because this church wasn't doing very well with love. He can't praise their faith because they were enthralled with human oratory rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in the weeks coming in chapter 1. He can't praise their work. Well, they were a busy church. They were working hard, but they were in this tug of war against each other, not against the world and the flesh. They were busy with dissension, conflict, strife, not the work of the gospel. It'd be pretty unusual, in fact, for a church typified by strife and disputes to be working hard at the preaching of Christ and the building up of the body. Those things just really don't go together. Now, what Paul does give thanks for here, notice verse 5. What he does give thanks for is their multiplicity of spiritual gifts. He gives thanks, verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge. That's referring to their spiritual gifts. Verse 7, he says, so that you are not lacking in any gifts. Paul gives thanks for their multiplicity of spiritual gifts. It's a genuine thanks because they genuinely had, he says in verse 7, all the spiritual gifts functioning in their church. This church had been planted by an apostle. And so it had all of the gifts, the miraculous sign gifts of the New Testament era, all the other gifts, all of them were present in the Corinthian church. But noticeable by their absence is Paul's faith, love, and work thanksgiving that typifies all of his other epistles. It's kind of a sad beginning in a sense. What Paul so dearly loves in a church was hard to find in the church of Corinth. And in fact, as we pointed out in our historical surveys, the next several years of Paul's life would be consumed in trying to help this church change. It would be a very hard and very painful road. He's genuinely grateful for their spiritual gifts. But Paul will tell them in 1 Corinthians 13 that spiritual gifts without love, they're empty. They're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, he compares them to. Now, a cymbal, if you think of a symphony orchestra, a cymbal plays a great role in complementing the rest of the implements, the rest of the instruments. But by itself, a cymbal is a pretty lousy form of music. Kind of like banging two garbage can lids together. Paul's doing his best here to be positive, to be encouraging, and so he highlights their symbols. That's the good of the Corinthian church. It's the rhythm section. The tinny metal part of the rhythm section, in fact. They're doing great. They're brilliant. Paul is able to sustain that thanks for six verses, verses 4-9, but that's about all he can manage. Then he moves from the good of the Corinthian church to the bad of the Corinthian church, starting in verse 10, and it'll take him 15 chapters to address that. Now, just thinking about that for a moment as a pastor, if the Apostle Paul were to write a letter to the symphony orchestra called Grace Fellowship Pretoria, if he were to write to us, I would hope that he would not say, "Your cymbals are nice." Sorry, guys that play the drums in the music team, but I hope he would say more than that. My prayer is that he would say, "I thank God for your faith in Jesus Christ. I thank God for your increasing love for one another. I thank God for your diligent work in the church of Jesus Christ." That's what I would want Paul to write to us, wouldn't you? Well, as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that there's a good and a bad in Corinth. There's a good and a bad in the church of Corinth. And as I said, verses 4-9 cover the good, and verses 10-16 start into what will be an extended coverage of the bad. And so that's the outline we'll follow this morning, the good and the bad of the Corinthian church. Let's start with the good in verses 4-9. Verse 4, he does give thanks. It's a legitimate thanks. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Paul sums up the good in the Corinthian church with one word. It's the word grace. God has given them grace. Grace is given. It is not deserved. It is granted. It is not earned. And the only place, he says, that you can find grace is in Jesus Christ. Searching for grace somewhere else apart from Jesus Christ is like looking for ice in the middle of the Sahara in the summer. You go to God through Jesus Christ for grace. Now, when we read the word grace in a statement like that, our minds would naturally leap to the grace of salvation. It's quite a natural leap for us to make. It is quickly apparent, however, as you read the verses that follow, that Paul has some other grace, a very specific form of grace in mind. It's going to focus on spiritual gifts and what they accomplish. In fact, we're going to say, give you three subpoints here. There are three aspects of God's grace that Paul has in mind here in these verses. He starts with the grace of their spiritual gifts. Those are a grace gift from Christ. The grace of their spiritual gifts. And then he's also going to talk about the grace of the confirmation of their salvation. The spiritual gifts and the confirmation grace. And then an ultimate confirmation grace on the day of Christ. And so we're going to see those three forms of grace focused on their spiritual gifts. Let's start with the spiritual gifts. He says, "I thank God," verse 5, "that in everything you are enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gifts." They, the Corinthian church, were not lacking. Every spiritual gift had somehow or another been a part of their congregation. Now, we'll deal with spiritual gifts at length when we get to chapters 12-14. So I'm not going to say too much this morning about it. But just to give you a definition, spiritual gifts are simply Christ-given empowerments. They're more than a natural talent or ability. They're a Christ-given empowerment, a working by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and distributes to each person in our congregation a gift or giftedness that allows us to serve more effectively in the body of Christ. Something beyond just natural ability. It's a spiritual empowered thing. And if you would look through the New Testament epistles, you would see that it includes everything from the gift of administration and mercy and helps and teaching to the supernatural sign gifts of the New Testament era. Things like prophecy and tongues and healing. Now, it's clear from this letter that many of the believers in the Corinthian church thought that these gifts, and especially the speaking gifts like tongues and prophecy, the overtly miraculous gifts, they thought that those spiritual gifts, that they were the pinnacle, that they were the crowning expression of grace that a believer receives. The grace that they had received in Christ, they believed their spiritual gifts were the crowning expression of that. Verse 5, Paul says, "In everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge." For them, those speaking gifts that exemplified special knowledge, special revelation from God, they believed that those gifts were preeminent because, well, they brought the most attention to the one who had the gift. They brought the most acclaim. They brought the most pats on the back. "You're a wonderful guy." The Corinthian church, unfortunately, loved that kind of attention. And so they measured Christian wealth in gifts. Not in the forgiveness of sins. Not in godly Christian character. Not in the fruit of the Spirit. They measured Christian wealth in their spiritual gifts. And it was true, since this church had been started by an apostle, the Apostle Paul, not a single gift was missing from among them, as verse 7 says. "You are not lacking in any gifts." Because of their plethora of spiritual gifts, they imagined themselves to be spiritual men then. "We have these spiritual gifts, therefore we're at the top of the pyramid. We are spiritual men and women." They were like the young man who has inherited great wealth from his father and therefore imagines that he's a financial genius. They had been given great gifts and somehow they thought it was their own. Now, as he opens the letter, I think Paul is clearly using their admiration of spiritual gifts as a point of contact with them. He compliments them where he can, praising them for what they considered to be their most noble feature. One can't help but think, however, that perhaps Paul's praise, though perfectly genuine, is a little bit of a setup, since he's going to spend all of chapters 12, 13, and 14 rebuking them for their tragic misuse of their spiritual gifts. One wonders if it's not just a little bit of a setup. Because of their God-given gifts, they thought that they were spiritual men of the highest rank. And it had, as I said, become a point of great spiritual pride for them. A point of, in fact, reckless competition among them in their worship service. Paul will have to point out to them that the mere possession of spiritual gifts does not equate with spiritual maturity. The mere having of spiritual gifts doesn't mean that you're mature. If all you're doing is banging on a garbage can lid, well, it's not helping anybody. The test of spiritual maturity, he'll tell them in chapter 13, is the use of the spiritual gifts. The character that lies behind them, humility, self-restraint, love, that which governs the gift, that's what's noble and important. In fact, notice what Paul says to them in chapter 3. In the opening verses of chapter 3, he writes to this spiritually inflated, "We have all the gifts," congregation. And he tells them they aren't spiritual at all. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men." They thought that they were at the pinnacle of the pyramid. Paul says, "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." They prided themselves as spiritual adults. Thought they were of the spiritual aristocracy. Paul calls them infants. They weren't spiritual at all. Verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you," see, character is the issue, not spiritual giftedness. "Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" "Alas," writes Gordon Fee, a commentator, "the Corinthians, contrary to their most cherished notions, have been acting just like those who do not have the spirits." Chapter 12, Paul called the church ignorant and uninformed about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, he'll say that their use of gifts was infantile and bordering on insane. In other words, as Paul writes in chapter 1 about their spiritual gifts and compliments them on the multiplicity of their gifts, that's true, And there's going to be a legitimate thankfulness because of some of the things that result from that. We'll see that in a moment. But it's hard not to see that as a bit of a setup for the stern rebuke that will be coming later. They are not spiritually mature, and their use of those gifts is disastrous. Now, having said that, let me also add, Oliver, however, that there is something genuinely positive. There's something genuinely positive, genuinely good that has come out of the Corinthians' gifts, even though they're misusing them. And that's what Paul moves to next. Their spiritual gifts, however severely misused, their spiritual gifts were a confirmation. That confirms something real and genuine in their church. In spite of their immaturity, there was something real and genuine that their spiritual gifts confirmed, and that was the reality of their salvation. Because unbelievers don't have legitimate spiritual gifts. I thank God, he said in verse 4, for his grace. Verse 5, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. How did Paul know they were saved? Well, there could be a lot of reasons, and one was their legitimate spiritual gifts. This is the second aspect of the grace that Paul is thankful for in their lives. There was a Spirit-given confirmation of their salvation. Immature though they might be, childish and vying for attention with their gifts, they did possess real gifts. As a New Testament church started by an apostle, they had a legitimate gift of prophecy. They had the legitimate gift of tongues, unlearned human languages. They had the gifts of mercy and healings, teachings, helps. All of it was present in their church. And Paul says, you know, people who really have those really miraculous gifts, well, they're true believers. They're true believers. Now, just as a side note, the stuff going on today, the false tongues and the invisible healings and the inner impressions sold as prophecies from God, that sort of stuff doesn't confirm anything about the Spirit's work. Nothing at all. Here, the real gifts were happening. Right? There were real healings. There were real messages from God. And there was real tongues and so on. And Paul looked at it all and he said, you know what? That's a sign of the work of the Spirit of God. Because unbelievers don't get those gifts. Unbelievers don't get those real spiritual gifts. And so there was a confirmation that the Spirit of God had indwelt them. The Spirit of God had regenerated them because the Spirit of God had gifted them. And so Paul is genuinely thankful for their multiplicity of gifts. They are childish, they are naughty, but they're saved. And Paul's very thankful for it. The presence of those spiritual gifts, true confirmation of true believers. Now, as I talk about spiritual gifts confirming something, maybe some of your minds are running to Hebrews chapter 2, and they should. So turn over there just for a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. As we think about the confirming role of sign gifts in the New Testament era and in the working of the apostles, your mind should leap to these verses in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews lived in Palestine, in Israel. Therefore, many of them had personally heard Jesus' teaching during his three-year public ministry. The older among them had actually heard Christ teach. They had seen him do his miracles. And they had seen the miracles of the apostles following Jesus' ascension to heaven. They had heard the teaching of the apostles in the early chapters of Acts. These people had heard and seen those things. When they converted, when they came to Christ, some of these people, because they had been converted under the apostles' ministry, they themselves had been given apostolic kind of miraculous gifts, the things that typified the apostles' congregations. The genuine miraculous gifts of the New Testament. Now, notice how the author of Hebrews refers to all three of those things. Jesus' teaching, the apostles' miracles that they did personally, and then the accompanying sign gifts in the lives of their converts, the people in their churches. And especially notice the confirming purpose of those miracles and sign gifts. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, that salvation, that gospel, after it was first spoken through the Lord. There's Jesus teaching. They had heard this. It was first spoken through the Lord. It, the gospel, was confirmed to us by those who heard. And that's the apostles. They heard Jesus' teaching. They confirmed the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, verse 4, also testifying with them, with the apostles. How did God do that? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, that's what they're doing, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And the apostles had those gifts, others had those gifts. And so you have three levels of confirmation there. Jesus spoke. The gospel is the truth. The apostles confirmed. And God confirmed the apostles' ministry. How did He do that? How did He show that they were true? How did God show that they had a power of attorney letter from Jesus Christ, if you will? Well, by signs and wonders and miracles, and by spiritual gifts given by God through the Holy Spirit. That included their own gifts as apostles. That included those gifts also among their converts. All of it was a confirming work of God to show that the gospel was true and the gospel was true in their lives. And that's exactly what Paul's writing about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Back in 1 Corinthians, that's what he's talking about. The Corinthians mistakenly thought that they were given gifts to impress other people. That God gave them this to kind of electrify their personality so that every eye could be drawn to them. So they could show how gifted they were. Paul says, no, you guys got it wrong. The true purpose of the sign gifts in the New Testament church was this. It was a confirmation. And in their case, their gifts confirmed that their conversion was real. It was truly from God. Now, we obviously understand that in any large assembly of professing Christians, there are going to be some who are false, some who are not truly saved. There are always going to be a few tares among the wheat. However, Paul looked at the Corinthian church and he could genuinely say that he was excited about their spiritual gifts because those who were genuinely, truly gifted by the Spirit were obviously regenerate. It was a confirmation of God's saving grace in their lives. And so that makes sense now of verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you are enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as or at the same time the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. How was it confirmed? So that you are not lacking in any gift. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That steadfastness of hope, there was a little bit of that in the Corinthian church. I suspect that the confusion about the resurrection in chapter 15 was probably blunting the eagerness of some. It's hard to have a steadfast hope when you aren't sure if there's going to be a resurrection or not. But for the mature core of this church, there was an enthusiastic anticipation of the return of Christ, and their spiritual gifts made it clear that God indeed had saved them. Paul is thankful for that. Now, in verses 8 and 9, there's going to be a third aspect of God's grace that Paul was thankful for in the church of Corinth. A third aspect. First is their spiritual gifts. Second is the confirmation of their right now salvation by those gifts. And third is going to be the ultimate confirmation of their salvation by God. Paul's thankful for that already in advance. Verse 8 begins, who, and it refers back to God. I thank God, who will also confirm you to the end. God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's looking ahead here. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said, the who that begins verse 8 refers back to God the Father in verse 4. I thank you, Father, that you have confirmed the Corinthian congregation's salvation in time with the gifts of the Spirit. Moreover, I thank you that you will confirm to the end of time, you will confirm them blameless in Christ. You will keep their salvation all the way to the end. And they may not be blameless in this life, and they definitely had some problems, but they were blameless in Christ. That wasn't going to change because our righteousness which is none. Our sin is taken away and put on Christ the cross. His righteousness, which is everything, flawless, infinite, complete, and unchanging, His righteousness is credited to us. That's what salvation is about. And so Paul says there's no chance of their salvation changing, of it slipping out of your pocket, God, of it draining away like water out of a colander. There's no chance of that because Christ's righteousness never changes. One commentator said, Paul is writing to people who have already engaged in quarrels, nourished scandalous conduct, doubted some of the basic elements of the gospel, resurrection, questioned the authority of the apostle, and threatened to go off into extravagant fanaticism. Yet here he states unconditionally that they will be blameless in the final evaluation. Unquote. As always, grace is sufficient to cover our sins. And we're glad for it, aren't we? We would not abuse that, but we're glad for it. Grace is sufficient. Where sin did abound, sin it abounded in the Corinthian church. God's grace abounds all the more. God's grace is sufficient to cover their sins. It's sufficient to cover our sins, you and me, as believers in Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for it. Now, we should, as we say that, again, just call to mind the warning that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 13 to those who were living in their unrepentant sin. He urged them to test themselves to see if they were in the faith. He says, yeah, God's grace is always sufficient, but you know what? If you're continually living in sin, if you live like an unbeliever for a long time, you probably are an unbeliever. It's not that hard. Do the math, 2 and 2 equals 4. People who live like unbelievers over time probably are. We understand that reality. But without denying that, we as believers in Jesus Christ can also be exceedingly glad, overwhelmingly glad, that as messed up as the Corinthian church was, God's grace and God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ was greater still. And we're thankful for that because we're sometimes not all that different than the Corinthian church. God's grace is always sufficient. And Paul was thankful for it, that grace of God would confirm them all the way to the end. And of course, Paul's hope is not based on them, the Corinthians. It's not based on you or me or our effort or our striving or our goodness or anything like that. Paul says, I'm thankful that this grace in your life, that ultimate confirmation, that's based on God, who keeps His promise to save. Verse 9, God is faithful. There's the key. He will confirm you to the end. How does that happen? By my striving and my effort. Well, I need to live Christ-like. But my ultimate salvation is based on Christ just as much as every other part of it is. It's based on God and His faithfulness. He will confirm you to the end. Why? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. In no way was the ultimate confirmation of their salvation based on them. In no way at all. It is based exclusively on God, His absolute faithfulness to keep His saving promise. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Isaiah the prophet wrote, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, the sure ground of that salvation, the certainty of it, the unchangingness of it, is not based on you and me because we are exceedingly changeable. It is God's character that is the sure ground of salvation. We rightly expect a visible change in the life of someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Shall we sin all the more that grace might increase? Absolutely not, says Paul. We expect to see change if the infinite, omnipotent Spirit of God is indwelling. But at the same time, we know that it is God's promise of salvation that is the key that fits the lock. That is the key to the certainty of your salvation and mine. And here Paul notes that God's faithfulness was as calm, as steady, and as predictable as the Corinthians were chaotic, compromised, and erratic. Quote Calvin again, When the Scripture calls God faithful, it often means His steadfastness and His constant uniformity of character, so that whatever God begins, He carries through to completion. Isn't that great? Whatever God begins, because He is faithful, whatever He begins, He carries through to completion. And I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. He's thankful that God will confirm you, the Corinthians, to the end. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God had called them in time and space. He called them to faith in a city called Corinth in the late 50s or middle 50s A.D. by the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul. He called them to a union or fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it was absolutely sure that God would also call them home to an eternal union with Jesus Christ. Because what God starts, He completes. That's the good in the Corinthian church. That's the good in this church. And Paul is overwhelmingly thankful for it. Their genuine apostolic-related spiritual gifts confirmed their salvation. Paul knew that because of God's faithfulness, their salvation would be carried through time, and it would be confirmed by God at the end of time all the way to the return of Christ. God doesn't change. And we as believers here in a different city at a different time, Pretoria in 21st century AD, we can for a moment savor the fact that that same faithful God saved us through Jesus Christ. That He has continued, He is right now, and He will continue into the future to confirm us until the return of Christ, so that we will stand blameless in His presence, protected and loved in the circle of Christ's perfect righteousness. God is faithful, my friends. What He starts, He completes. That's the good in the Corinthian church, and it's a good in our church too. That was the good. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you enjoyed it, because now we're going to have to turn the door. There's a little hinge here between verses 9 and 10. Next 15 chapters, Paul's going to give attention to the bad of the Corinthian church. He starts with a summary in verse 10. He starts with what I consider to be a little summary of all their problems. He puts it generally. Now, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgments. Well, just as there were three points under the good in God's grace in the Corinthian church, so Paul, as he summarizes here in verse 10, gives three points in regard to the bad. Based on his power of attorney as an apostle representing Jesus Christ, Paul says, if Jesus Christ Himself, our Lord and Savior, came from heaven, glorified Lord, and stood among us, this is what Christ would say to you in the church of Corinth. He would say that your problems are, number one, petty arguments. Two, significant divisions. Petty arguments, significant divisions, and three, fragmented thinking. That's their problems. Paul first, as he opens verse 10, appeals to family love, brotherhood in Christ, and his power of attorney. You see it now. I exhort you, I urge you, I implore you, brethren, my brothers and sisters. He reaches out to them in family love, and then he shows his apostolic authority by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is an ambassador speaking for the king. They cannot ignore him. What does he urge them? What are the problems that need to be corrected? First, their petty disagreements. He says in verse 10, I urge you that you all agree, that you all speak the same. Stop your arguing. It's petty arguing. Paul will cover this in the verses that immediately follow, their habit of wrangling over their favorite preachers. We'll get to that in a moment. as he continues his little summary in verse 10, a second problem he points out is there's significant divisions. This is not petty division or petty little arguments. These are significant, earth-shattering kind of divisions in the church. He says, I exhort you that you all agree and that there be no schisms or divisions among you. Now, some divisions in the body of Christ are necessary divisions. Sometimes lines need to be drawn, and they are absolutely necessary. They are Christ-commanded divisions. For example, Paul will tell them in chapter 5, this very church, that they need to remove from their fellowship the man who is committing incest. That's a necessary division. The man was not repented, and he needed to be put out of the church. That cannot be sheltered in the church. Necessary division. Paul told the Thessalonians a similar thing. Those who refused to work in their congregation needed to be separated from. Matthew 18, Jesus says, those who persistently refuse to repent and turn from their sin need to be, following a procedure, need to be put out of the fellowship of the church. That's a necessary division. In Romans 16, 17, Paul dealt with separation, necessary division for legitimate doctrinal reasons. Not just moral reasons, but doctrinal. He wrote to the Romans and said, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Sometimes there will be necessary division based on doctrinal error. Those are lines of separation that need to be drawn to protect the body of Christ morally and doctrinally. Well, the problem was the Corinthian church had not made those divisions. They hadn't made those legitimate divisions. They hadn't drawn those legitimate lines. Instead, on the other hand, they were busy fostering and tolerating unnecessary and ungodly divisions. And that included chapter 6, their lawsuits. Chapter 7, their unbiblical divorces. The social segregation during their communion feast in chapter 11. And that boisterous, scandalous competition for attention during the worship service with those who had public speaking gifts. They had divided the church that way, but they hadn't put the guy who was committing unbelievable sin out of the church. Their divisions were significant and ungodly. A third problem that Paul addresses in verse 10 is their fragmented thinking. He says, I urge you that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The words united or made complete there, I'd like to translate it, you need to be mended. The Corinthian church, you're like a sock with a hole. You need to be darned. You need to be mended. This church was a torn net. They were a broken pot or a vase. They needed to be mended. They needed to be restrung. They needed to be glued back together piece by piece by piece. Their thinking, their evaluations, their purposes, their opinions, their judgments. That's a way to translate the same mind and the same judgment. All that said, their thinking looked like a grenade after it's exploded. Paul's going around trying to pick up the pieces, the shrapnel. I mean, they couldn't even agree on something as basic to the Christian faith as physical resurrection. They were a broken church. They had too much fragmented thinking. Now, having given that three-point summary, in verses 11 through 16, Paul picks up the first problem, and we'll deal with it in our remaining minutes. Paul picks up that first problem, and it was the problem of petty arguments. The problem of petty arguments. He says, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. They weren't, in the words of verse 10, speaking the same thing. They weren't agreeing. There are quarrels. There are arguments among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. I have Apollos. I have Cephas. And I have Christ. Paul starts with petty arguments here. The farther we go into 1 Corinthians, the bigger the problems become. Here he starts with a relatively small but painfully obvious problem. It's something you would have noticed apparently immediately walking into their church. And that is their petty arguments over their spiritual heroes. Their petty arguments over their favorite spiritual heroes. And of course, in a church like ours that loves good Bible teaching, heavily influenced by great preachers like John MacArthur, for example, right, we would understand this temptation. The words, "I am of John MacArthur," may have never passed your lips in exactly that form, but I would suspect that one or two of us here might have thought or said its near equivalent at some point, or whatever other spiritual hero you have. Now, this report of the Corinthians' hero worship had come from Chloe's people, Paul says. Apparently, Chloe was a wealthy businesswoman. It's a feminine name. She was a wealthy businesswoman either in Corinth or in the Ephesian church, in one or the other of those churches. And her employees or slaves did business in both cities. They went back and forth. And during one of their business trips, they had seen what was happening in the Corinthian church. And they came and reported to Paul, whichever direction they were going. They'd seen and they had heard what was happening. "I've been informed," says Paul, "by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." They had all lined up behind their favorite spiritual hero. There was the group that lined up behind Paul. Paul had the allegiance of the people who were loyal to him as their first pastor, as the church planter, the man who had brought them to faith in Christ. There's the Paul group. Others loved the oratory and the refined arguments of Apollos, who had come later after Paul had gone. A man mighty in the scriptures, according to Acts 18. So there was a little Apollos group. Cephas is a reference to the apostle Peter. Peter might have been to Corinth. We just simply don't know. He might have been there. However, it was natural for the converted Jews, the Hebrew of the Hebrews kind of guys, it was natural for them to line up behind Peter, whether he was a hero from a distance or their favorite visiting apostle. Peter was the guy they lined up behind. And so they had formed these childish attachments to their human leaders. They picked sides and faced off in a battle over their preaching heroes. Now, obviously, there's no doctrinal disagreement between Paul and Apollos and Peter. None at all. It's not like they're divided over the timing of the rapture or some millennial view or something like that. That's obviously not happening. Therefore, I think we would have to conclude that this forming of factions and cliques is purely on the basis of personal preference. It's just personal preference. It's a petty argument. Now, then there's that fourth group. You notice them at the end of verse 12. They were the really spiritual people. They patted themselves on the back and they said, "Well, we're of Christ. Yeah, you other guys, you're Paul, we're of Christ." Now, of course, that's perfectly true. Paul includes it in the rebuke here. It's clear grammatically. He includes that group in the rebuke here. And so I think that indicates then the Christ group is kind of prancing around, lording it over all the other groups, some kind of sanctimonious, spiritually superior attitude. "Well, we're of Christ and you're not." Right? And so Paul rebukes them too, even though at the bottom of it they are correct. Now, there is a natural and quite legitimate affection. There's a natural affection for the shepherds that God has used to have a profound spiritual influence in our lives. I have that kind of affection for the men who have trained me, and that's a legitimate affection. However, hero worship, which is all this was, hero worship is destructive, and that's what Paul's pointing out to them. And it's destructive both for the worshiper and the one who is worshiped. You might not think of that, but it's destructive for both. It's destructive for the worshiper, the one who is putting some human being up on some kind of excessive pedestal, acting like they walk on water or whatever. Because when you do that, one day you will be tragically disappointed when you find that your favorite human leader proves to be less than infallible. Christ is our Lord. He never fails. There's a reason we are all about Christianity, Christianity, and not about some kind of human leader. Hero worship's destructive for the one worshiping. It's also destructive for the one worshipped. When you're treated like a hero all the time, you face the danger of starting to believe the glowing things that people say about you. You know, that's one of the reasons why I love being in a church, preaching to the same group of people week after week. Because when I go to a conference, people think I'm just great. You know, I preach my three best sermons that I've ever written, and they think all my sermons are like that. Not, right? When they hear your very best sermons, they see you on your very best behavior. Right? They think you're just absolutely this glow-in-the-dark figure, and they tell you that, and while it can lead to disabling pride. You know, the best thing about preaching, you know, week in and week out, you know, like years ago when my children were little, you know, I preached the best sermon I ever preached and then go home and take a dirty nappy out to the trash. There's just a sense of reality about that that humbles the preacher's heart, and that's a good thing. If you're treated like a hero all the time, it can be a problem. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul said, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. He's talking about their leaders and their teachers. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, that's a biblical command. And so there's a legitimate respect and a legitimate appreciation for those who teach us the Word of God. Hero worship crosses the line. It goes a little too far and is not helpful for the worshiper or the one worshipped. John MacArthur, I suspect, knows a bit about this, writes, quote, Paul was not flattered that a group in Corinth was claiming special allegiance to him. That's interesting, because you would think he'd be like, well, yeah, I'm the Apostle Paul after all. I'm a pretty good preacher. I'm at least as good as that Apollos guy. Now, Paul is not flattered that a group in Corinth was claiming special allegiance to him. He was distraught and ashamed at the idea. That's powerful. Paul knew that it was bad for them, and he knew that it was bad for him, the preacher. And to draw their petty factionalism to a halt, Paul refocused their attention on Christ, the true hero. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We appreciate our leaders, our pastors, our favorite preachers, but Paul says our real hero is Christ. No human preacher was crucified for you, only Jesus. No one was baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and Joel James, right? Paul says, cut the nonsense, Corinthians. Cut the nonsense. Don't be so childish. Don't be so petty. Who baptized you, or who preaches to you, has no effect on your standing before God. Doesn't have any effect on your standing with men either. Got your eyes on the wrong target. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. According to Acts 18, Crispus had been the leader of the Jewish synagogue and was one of the first converts in the city of Corinth. According to Romans 16, Gaius owned the home in which the Corinthian church met. Paul baptized them and no others. You'll remember someone else in a moment. He was glad that he hadn't done that, so that he had given that baptizing over to someone else, because the Corinthians were just immature enough to become puffed up over whom their human baptizer was. And then, because the Scripture is inerrant and infallible, Paul adds this in verse 16. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Reading that verse, you might forget that Stephanas was actually there. He was actually there with Paul in Ephesus, probably in the room as Paul is dictating this letter, because according to 1 Corinthians 16, Stephanas was part of that three-man delegation from the Corinthian church who had come to Paul with their questions, accusations, and so on. And so Paul is dictating this to the amanuensis, Sosthenes, and Stephanas leans in and says, Paul, you baptized me and my family as well. And inerrancy is preserved by the Spirit's careful superintending. So, the good and the bad of the Church of Corinth. The good is their salvation. And it's their salvation that has been confirmed by their genuine gifts of the Spirit. And the salvation that would ultimately be confirmed because God is faithful to finish what He starts. The bad? Well, it was legion. Paul started to address it going after their petty arguments. Their arguments over their favorite preachers and unbiblical and destructive hero worship. They had turned far too much attention to human shepherds and not enough to Christ. And then he'll note in verse 17 that in their process of doing that, they had also turned too much attention to the ordinance of baptism and too little attention to the good news of the gospel. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. With that, Paul will flip over into another issue, and God willing, we'll take that up next time. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you, by your grace, have brought us to Christ. And we rejoice in the fact, those of us who are true believers here, rejoice in the fact that you have confirmed that, the Spirit's work in our life. We see that in various ways. Lord, we pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, has not had the regeneration of the Spirit, is still languishing in their flesh and their sin and their rebellion against you. We pray that they would this day very turn and that they would turn this very day and that they would know that you are Savior and Lord. Give them grace, we pray. And we pray that we would be mature in the ways that Paul has talked about here. And that we would keep our focus and our attention on Christ. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. We will see it at the end of the chapter 1. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Lord, we would delight to do that. We boast in you. Thank you for your saving grace in our lives. Thank you for sustaining this church. Strengthen us to walk in unity of mind, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.